I'm going to read verses 13 to 16 of Matthew 5. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Let's pray. Father, we do pray that you would help us to be salt and light. Your Son says we are salt and light. Help us to be who and what we are. Help us to be that city on a hill, that city set within the cities of the world that manifests your love and your truth and your righteousness and your holiness and your mercy. Father, I pray that you would use us as agents of preserving and transforming all that is good in the world. I pray that you would use us to bring your kingdom into the world more and more, to transform the nations, to transform our families and our city and our culture. Father, we know that this is what Jesus is calling us to. So we pray that you would help us to grow in our understanding of these things. We pray this in his name. Amen. All right, let me open with a question. And there's not really a right or wrong answer to this question. I just think it's an interesting question to think about. What is the biggest change in your lifetime? When you think about all the change you've seen over the course of your life, what's been the biggest change? I don't think I'm warned. There we go. Cell phone, okay. Yeah, cell phones certainly have changed things. Really changed the way we communicate. How personal, how portable technology has become. No question, it's been a huge, huge change. Other thoughts? Biggest change in your life? I think if you were, a black person growing up in Alabama who lived through the 60s, how might change that much? Yeah, all the way from civil rights, just seeing that basic equality in society, yeah, to having a black holding the highest office in the country. What do you think will be the biggest change in our culture, say, over the next 20 to 25 years? Yeah, it's a good question to, those are good questions to think about. Think about different things that have changed. We talked about technology. Technology is a little bit different than some of these other kind of changes we could talk about. You know, we could talk about the civil rights movement, talk about the legalization of abortion beginning in 1973. We could talk about the gay agenda, which continues to gain momentum and change things. When you think about these kinds of changes, or we could talk about the kinds of changes in terms of what's what is popular in terms of movies, music, TV, that kind of thing. When you think about these kinds of changes, what drives these changes? Think about something like the civil rights movement or the gay agenda. You know, we tend to focus our evaluation of that on the politics of it. You know, have the laws changed? I think it's in this last week, the Supreme Court has said they'll hear these gay marriage cases from California and I think from somewhere else. And so we tend to fixate on the law, but when you look at these changes, do the laws change first, or does something else change, and then the political change is downstream from that?
Typically, I think people privatize more of their faith. So here I'm getting, I don't want to push out anybody else.
Okay, right, yeah, there's this privatization of the faith that sort of hands over public life to others. I mean, certainly that's something we've seen more in the church.
One of the
in a society that's somewhat democratic, that tends to be the way that it works. When you have, you know, a monarch or some kind of, you know, top-down power structure, that doesn't tend to be the case as much. I don't want to totally deny the power of politicians to change culture independently of the people, but certainly in a democratic culture, it tends to be more the other way around. The people change their minds about something, and then downstream from that, the laws begin to change. Yeah, so think about this. Who changes, when we talk, you know, we talk a lot about wanting to change the world or transform the culture. Who does that? I mean, culture is changing all the time. It's not static. You know, we would all say, wow, there's been a lot of changes over the course of my lifetime. Who changes the world? Just a few people. Okay. And what few?
The loudest.
Should we think of it in terms of there's a small elite that changed the world? Is that okay? Yeah. All right. Let's talk about this. Can President Obama change the world? I mean, how much influence does he really have? Can he just get his way or pretty much anything he wants to do?
No, he gives a very loud voice to the issues that he chooses to get. So
okay.
You've got a few people, small minority faction, you know, trying to get support for their specific issue, whether it be gay rights or freedom of speech, or small faction, step in memory, or whatever it is. He's got such a big role in each other.
Yeah, he's sort of got a megaphone that he can use that amplifies his power. So certainly he has more power to change the world, it would seem. You know, than one of us in this room does. What about celebrities? Do celebrities have power to change the world?
I think anytime someone's on TV or in the media a lot of people just watch that stuff. It's gonna, whatever you watch or hear is gonna affect you.
Yeah.
I mean, if you just keep going like that, but I'm not on TV all the time, so I can't really affect much like that. But
yeah.
Celebrities have a lot more influence, especially over younger people.
Yeah.
People think that a celebrity or so if you're on TV automatically, you know,
mm-hmm.
or if you're people are going to be able to have some kind of knowledge that nobody else has.
Yeah, that's good. Morgan, that's good. Ava?
You mean the ruler of America?
Well,
yeah. And like, I spend my life investing in the children, so I'm hoping that they have the power because, like, I think about the schools now that are coming out that are so much better than so much of us have.
Sure.
My hope is that all the years that we invest in their education and training them to be culture changers and leaders for Christ will ever change the world.
Yeah.
So that's where my thing.
Well, and certainly there are different spheres. I mean, we can talk about, you know, say, America as a whole, and if you talk about, well, who really has the power to change America as a whole, obviously it is a very, very small group of people who have any kind of influence over the nation as a whole, who have access to the leverage of power that can shape the whole nation. And we might talk about President Obama or somebody like that. Even then, I think it's very easy for us to overestimate how much power they have. I mean, if you ask President Obama, you know, do you feel like you're just, you know, getting everything you want? He'd say, no, of course not. He's, you know, he all the time, he's expressing frustration about, you know, not being able to get the things done that he wants to. Yeah.
Even President Obama couldn't do anything if the media and that can be the computer or the internet, TV, radio. The media seems to have a tremendous
the media sort of act as power brokers in some ways. Although even then, you know, today you could say there's so many ways to get your news and your information, you can almost sort of handpick, you know, people, you know, we talk about the mainstream media, but what makes them mainstream is not that there are better outlets, it's just that they're more popular. I mean, you're right. Those in the media have a great deal of power, comparatively speaking, to shape public opinion. But if people quit watching or quit reading and chose to read or watch something else, you know, then what? You can ask a lot of questions here. I think it's interesting to think about on whether or not celebrity, I mentioned this a second ago, but whether or not celebrities shape culture. I mean, think about, you know, some of the really popular artists of the day, if you can call them artists. Is Taylor Swift a culture changer? I mean, she's super popular. Does she have influence?
I'm so sure she has influence.
Does she change the culture, or does she reflect what's already there?
Yes.
Some of both. Some of both, yeah, probably so. Yeah. Can you think of say, Christians of the last, you know, say, 50 plus years who have been influential? I mean, who would you say have been the most influential Christians of the last generation or two? Okay, Billy Graham, certainly. Okay, who else? Say it again.
Probably Pat Robertson.
Okay, Elizabeth Elliot. Yeah.
Rich Lust.
Of course, that goes without saying. I think it's like somebody like C.S. Lewis. I think tremendously influential. I would say I would rate his influence on the world far above somebody like Billy Graham, even though Billy Graham preached to millions of people over the course of his lifetime. And how is C.S. Lewis influential? What did he do that was so influential? What's the most influential thing he did? He wrote children's books. Yeah. Or, you know, I think somebody else whose influence has been, is easy to underestimate, but it's certainly there, is Mother Teresa. I think that, among Christians today, you see a great deal more social concern and desire to be involved in mercy ministries, whether it's local or global. And a large part of that can be traced to, I think, her influence and others like her, but she's the one we know by name. So, yeah, I think when we start to talk about changing the world, transforming the culture, I think that that is slippery language. And I think in one sense, you could say we can no more change the world than we can change the weather. It's out of our reach. It's too big for us. There's nobody who can manage it. Even if you think about the most powerful person, you know, we might say one of the most, you know, who seems to be the most powerful person would be, say, President Obama. You know, we talk about the leader of the free world, and we use that kind of language for a president. And when we think of the most powerful person, that's who we tend to think of as our president. But even then, there are severe limitations. Huge limitations on what he can and cannot do. And it's really important to keep that in mind. On the other hand, the world does change continually, and so somebody's changing it. Somebody's doing something to make the world a different kind of place. Let me just take one example of this. This is about the gay agenda. This is from John Stone Street. And he's just talking about the big change that's taken place and how it's happened, how the whole... the whole, you can say, public opinion about things like gay marriage has shifted so dramatically, you know, say within the last 20 years. I mean, really since President Clinton's administration in the 90s. Because when Clinton was in office, the Defense of Marriage Act passed overwhelmingly with really strong support from both political parties. And now, you know, just a little over a decade later, we're in a very different situation in terms of how the public views marriage. And this is especially true for young people. In fact, the biggest single predictor for how somebody views the issue of gay marriage is actually age. With the younger you are, the younger you look at the demographic, they're much more favorable to gay marriage. And why do you think that would be?
Well, I think inundated with media and
And that's what John Stone Street points to. He says, when asked whether favorable portrayals of gay characters on shows like Glee, Modern Family, and The New Normal had changed their views on gay marriage, 27% of respondents, or over 80% of those whose views had changed, said they were more in favor of gay marriage. So for those who did change their minds on this issue, media, the entertainment played a huge, huge role in it. Stone Street goes on, he says, Scottish politician Andrew Fletcher once said, let me write the songs of a nation, and I don't care who writes its laws. That saying, the reason that saying has power is because that's what we were just talking about. Law, political change, is almost always downstream from cultural change. You want to change the laws, first you've got to change the culture. That's what that saying captures. Let me write the songs of a nation, and I don't care who writes its laws. If he were alive today, he might add, let me write the popular sitcoms of a nation. And then Stone Street says, we've spent years, money, talents, reputations, and voices communicating the logical, moral, and political reasons why marriage can only mean a man and a woman for life. But we fail to do what the other side has succeeded at for so long, capturing the culture's imagination. Christian ideas have been very present in theology and politics, but not the arts. And so now we face a political road ahead that's tougher than we faced in a long time. And so our real work lies in the culture. And rather than give up and accept the new normal, we've got to take a page from the other side's playbook. We've got to realize that the ideas that most effectively shape a culture are not necessarily those that are argued, but those that are embodied. They capture the heart and mind because they capture the imagination. And I think Stone Street is really right. We have to make arguments, certainly. But I think he's on to something when he said what we've really got to do is capture the imagination. That's how you really capture the heart. The question then becomes, how do you do that? Now, when you talk about this whole question of what does it mean to change the world? What does it mean to transform the culture? That's sort of how we take this language of being salt and light and transfer it and transform it or translate it into our own terminology. There are a lot of Christians out there today who will say, well, basically we shouldn't. That's not the job of the church. The job of the church is to preach the gospel, to save souls, and whatever happens in the world, you know, that's the world's business. Okay, when you look at Matthew 5, where Jesus says to his disciples, you're salt, you're light, you're city on the hill, I don't see any possible way that can be right. To be salt and to be light means that you're going to be in the culture and you're going to be in a transforming presence in the culture. Not only that, but think about how Matthew ends his gospel. He ends it with Jesus giving what we know as the Great Commission, where Jesus says to his disciples to go and baptize the nations, making them my disciples, teaching them everything, to observe everything I commanded. Well, one way to read the Great Commission is to say what Jesus is commissioning us or commanding us to do is to go out and change the world, to go out and transform the world, to turn the nations of the world into Christian nations, really is how you could read that. That's really ultimately what it's about, to disciple the nations. The model for that is how God dealt with Israel. God baptized Israel in the Red Sea, and then God gave Israel his law in Sinai. And what God did with Israel is now what we're to do with the nations, to baptize them and to teach them all of Christ's commandments. So I don't think that that we can say opting out is a possibility for a faithful Christian. Instead, what I think we have to do is ask questions, how? How do we do this? How do we disciple the nations? How do we act as salt? How do we be the light of the world? If this is what we are, what does it mean to live this out? And I would say this always starts with what is most central to the church, worship, including preaching and prayer. That's really at the center. You know, we talk about who has cultural power. Well, in a way, you know, we don't have access to the Oval Office. But what do we have access to? The throne room of heaven. Yeah, which is even greater. We don't have the ear of President Obama. We do have the ear of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, which is an even greater power. I mean, that's what prayer is in a way. It's influence with God. It means you have God's ear. We don't have the ear of earthly powers, perhaps, but we do have the ear of one who has a greater power. And so I think, you know, if you can look at worldly power and worldly influence from a worldly perspective. And then you might say the most powerful people in the world are the people who run the major networks and the leading politicians, you know, and a few other people in this kind of elite that Ruth talked about a few minutes ago. And there's truth to that. We can't ignore that reality. But there's a deeper reality, there's a bigger reality, and that is, as the church, we have access to the greatest power of all, God's power. And the way we tap into that power, so to speak, is through prayer and praise and petition. And we've got to keep that in view. In one sense, you can say the most political thing we can do is to pray. Karl Barth somewhere once said, the folding of the hands in prayer is the beginning of I'm trying to remember exactly how to put it. He said, the folding of the hands in prayer is the beginning of an uprising. I mean, basically, this is how we change the world. It's going to be through prayer. It's going to be through petitioning our God. Because God, ultimately, God is the only one who can change the world. It's outside of our control. It's outside of our grasp. But I think we do need to consider other avenues as well, because certainly while God has called us to pray, it's not all that he's called us to do. And so we have to ask questions about practically, strategically, how do we live as salt and light? If we say it all starts in the church, and the most political thing that we can do is gather each Lord's Day, we'll worship Jesus as our King, what flows out from that? And what I want to do, you know, we've got this week and next week, and what I want to do is talk about, I want to talk about three books, I want to talk about one hymn. So I want to talk about a couple of books this morning. These are books that I think that a lot of you would find very interesting to read. Got two of them with me this morning. I'm going to start with this one. This is the book called To Change the World by James Davison Hunter. Has anybody read this book? James Davison Hunter in the early 90s wrote the book Culture Wars. He's a UPA professor. And, you know, you've heard a lot of talk since his book came out about the culture wars. He sort of gave us that language and trying, you know, in a sense, in that book was giving us a handle on how to understand what's going on in our culture. His book, To Change the World, is sort of a follow-up to that to help us understand better how the world actually changes. And what I want to do is read a summary for you, because I think this is very helpful. The irony is that there is no phrase more beloved to a certain kind of Christian than to change the world. But in Hunter's persuasive account, the strategies those very same Christians have pursued are by themselves woefully incapable of changing the world. Hunter's greatest interest is clearly Christianity's theologically conservative varieties, though he attends to mainline and progressive Christianity as well. One group focuses on personal renewal and national revival, while another, championing a Christian worldview, locates the necessary condition for cultural change not so much in the heart as in the mind. Either way, the premise is that once the hearts and minds of ordinary people are properly revived and informed, the culture will change. Okay? You know, that's a lot of times how we talk about it. You know, first change the hearts of individuals, and then cultural change will happen downstream from that. But Hunter says this account is almost wholly mistaken. It is mistaken because of its individualism. It ignores the role of institutions in transmitting culture. It is mistaken because it is not just institutions that matter, but institutions at the cultural center rather than the periphery. So that an op-ed in the New York Times is of vastly greater importance than one in the Sacramento Bee. Okay, you see what he's saying here? To change the culture is not just to change the hearts of individuals and expecting that to change things. We can't just focus on individuals. We have to look at institutions. Cultural change comes through institutions, and not just any institutions, but specifically those institutions that have cultural capital built up. Okay, so, you know, the example he uses is two different newspapers. If you write something in the New York Times, that's of vastly greater significance and influence than if you write something for the Sacramento Bee. Or, you know, we could say, you know, if you are a sociologist at Harvard, you probably are going to have more power, more influence than if you are a sociologist at a community college in the middle of Nebraska. Now, the sociologist at the community college in the middle of Nebraska might be a better person. He might be a better teacher. He might even have more students who come through his classroom than the Harvard professor. But who actually has more real-world influence is probably going to be the Harvard professor because of the institution he's a part of. This is Hunter's basic thesis. It is mistaken, perhaps most of all, he's talking again about this view that you just change the individual and then change follows from that. It is mistaken, perhaps most of all, in its egalitarian assumption that the hearts and minds of ordinary people matter. In fact, cultural change is almost always driven by change among a small elite who occupy powerful positions in those culturally central institutions. And Christianity in America, as Hunter sees it, is very much on the periphery, despite all its numerical strength. So think about this. This is a question I've raised for us before. How is it that you can have so many Christians in the city of Birmingham who seem to make so little difference? You go around Birmingham polling people, do you think Jesus is the Messiah? And do you think Jesus rose from the dead? You know, I don't know what the figure would be today. I actually know at one point, you know, it's like 90%, you know, 90% of people in the state of Alabama believe that Jesus was, you know, the Messiah and rose from the dead. I imagine that's about what we'd find if we did that today as well. Why then is this, why doesn't this look like the kingdom of God on earth? What would Hunter say? We have a lot of Christians, but those Christians are not strategically placed. He would say that the institutions that shape our culture here are in the hands of other sorts of people. He says it's institutions such as... Okay, so let me... I'm going to pick up this quote, but again, I need to explain where I am. So he's talking here about how Christians, despite our vast numbers, have so little influence, and it's because we're not at the center institutionally. We're out on the periphery. And then he says our institutions, such as they are, tend to be weak. They tend not to be in culturally central locations, and they tend to address the lower and peripheral areas of culture, secondary education rather than university research, popular culture rather than high art, ministries of mercy rather than public policy. At their worst, they glory in their marginal status, feeding a subculture that churns out substandard cultural products for consumption by other Christians, simultaneously the most energetic and the least effective culture makers you could imagine. So, I mean, he's kind of insulting all of us, I suppose, but we do have a question here. We do have a question. You know, it's not just how do you have so many Christians in Birmingham who make so little difference, but so many Christians in our nation who seem to make so little difference. And this is Hunter's answer. It has to do with the way cultural change actually happens, which is not through the ordinary person, but through a small elite who are concentrated in these culturally central institutions. Let me read one more paragraph from this. Because towards the end of the book, Hunter gets into, well, what then is the solution? So Hunter raises this question, you know, how do you change the world? And Hunter basically just says, well, you can't. It's out of your reach. He says what you can do is you can be a faithful presence. And this is how he describes this faithful presence. It means to be fully participating in every structure of culture as deeply formed Christians who also participate in the alternative community of the church. The vision Hunter would have us embrace turns out not to aspire to world changing at all. The very idea of changing the world is rooted in a quest for dominance that fundamentally misunderstands the Christian gospel and the way of Jesus, not to mention the realities of our pluralist late modern society. Rather, we should embody a sacrificial love for our neighbors, of all faiths and none, expressed in acts of culture making and institution building that serve their good and leave the ultimate fate of our culture to the judgment and providence of God. Hunter envisions Christians practicing faithful presence at the periphery, in the center, and everywhere in between. Okay, I'll be honest. I mean, there's a lot of things about Hunter's book I really like. There's a lot of things I really didn't like. I think it's actually way too pessimistic, because I think actually if you look at history, you know, what is history? History is simply the record of how cultures have been changed. And I think if you look back on history, you can see that Christians have played a tremendous role in changing culture. So I think he's way too pessimistic. However, I think he's also got some helpful insight into why so many Christians seem to make so little difference. It's not that we're not faithful. It's not that we're not trying hard enough. It's just that we're not positioned in the right place. And Hunter would say, you know, really, that's okay. We shouldn't make changing the world our aim anyway. Now, I would disagree with that some for the reasons I said. I think Matthew 5 and Matthew 28 really are commanding us to go change the world, even if that is out of our reach. I think that's what we're commanded and called to do, is to change the world. But I would say where Hunter is most helpful is when he talks about this whole notion of being a faithful presence. If we are a faithful presence, faithfully serving wherever God places us, in our job, in our homes, in our neighborhoods, loving sacrificially those around us, being faithful to our obligations and responsibilities, doing our work with excellence, as the Apostle Paul tells us to do, remembering all our work is done for Christ, I would say over time that is going to have a tremendous cultural impact, inevitably. I mean, that will change the world. Now, you know, it might change the world at first, only on a very small scale. But over time, it will change the world. And if you look back at how God has done it, God often works in very surprising ways. How did God change Egypt in the days of Joseph? Well, he took this guy who had been in prison and left for dead not once but twice, and through a miraculous set of circumstances got him promoted to be Pharaoh's right-hand man. I mean, from a jail cell to Pharaoh's right-hand man, okay, that's quite a climb. And it wasn't through Joseph doing anything other than just being faithful where God had placed him. Through Joseph, Pharaoh is converted, becomes a God-fearer, and the nation of Egypt is changed. How did God change the Babylonian Empire in the days of Daniel? Yeah, Daniel, who was an exile, he was one of those hated minority groups in the society he was in. Not only that, but because of his faithfulness, he lived in such a contrast to the rest of the culture around him that he was despised for that. And his peers plotted to have him killed. And yet again, God providentially preserved him, made him the emperor's right-hand man. And next thing you know, Nebuchadnezzar goes through a period of insanity and then becomes a new man. And as this new man, now under Daniel's influence, sends out a decree that says the God of Daniel must be respected and honored by everybody. He basically makes the empire of Babylon a theocratic state. If you will, a state that acknowledges the authority of Daniel's God, the true God, over all other gods. How did God change the Roman Empire in the days of the early Christians? You know, these emperors who were persecuting Christians right and left, throwing them to the lions, shedding their blood. And what happens? God gives Constantine a vision of a cross in the sky. And Constantine's heart had been softened through other means. But for almost 300 years, Christians had been a persecuted minority who simply continued to cling to Christ and faithfully worship God and do their work faithfully and serve the poor when and how they could. And next thing you know, God doesn't give them a new person in charge, but he changes the person who is in charge, and it becomes the beginnings of a whole Christian civilization that's built up in the Middle Ages. We don't know how God will change the world in our own day, but we do know that God will be faithful to his promises. And so we need to be that faithful presence, and I don't think we should be as pessimistic as Hunter is, but I think we should know that as we seek to be that faithful presence, God in his own time and in his own way will make that effective to bring change. We don't know what Christians God might put in positions of elite power. We don't know what non-Christians who are in positions of power God might convert. We just don't know. But we know this is what we're called to do, and we know that God will use this to change the culture. Let me talk for just a minute about another book. This book I actually like even more. It's called Culture Making by Andy Crouch. It's actually a much more readable book, and I think it's a more optimistic and hopeful book. One thing that Crouch acknowledges, like Hunter, is the complexities involved in cultural change. Let me just read you a little section here. Crouch says, "Transformed culture is at the heart of God's mission in the world, and it is the call of God's redeemed people. But changing the world is the one thing we cannot do." So that, there's the tension we live with. We're called to change the world, and yet it seems impossible. As it turns out, fully embracing this paradoxical reality is at the very heart of what it means to be a Christian culture maker. And then he goes on and he gives some examples of this. He basically says, look, I mean, one thing that's really, really clear is that cultural change seems completely unpredictable. He says, take the movie business. There's no doubt that Hollywood is one of the most powerful culture-shaping forces on the planet, competing only with Coca-Cola and Christianity for the sheer reach of its cultural goods into every nook and cranny. Though like Coke and the church, it still falls short of changing the world in the strongest sense of the term. Yet perhaps the most famous aphorism in Hollywood comes from the screenwriter William Goldman describing how this huge cultural industry produces its blockbuster world-changing hits. He said, "Nobody knows anything." After mobilizing countless focus groups, deploying marketing budgets and tens or hundreds of millions of dollars, gauging audience interest and the bankability of stars and storylines, still, no one in Hollywood can reliably claim that they know whether a movie will recoup its investment. So, and he goes on to give examples of this, like a movie by Dick Van Wedding, which was produced for a total of $5 million, and to the astonishment of everyone, even though nobody expected the movie to do well, it grossed $241 million. And then he goes on and talks about these movies that were projected to be blockbusters because they had famous actors and, you know, scripts that seemed like they would be really, really popular that completely flopped. And here you have Hollywood investing all of this money to find out what will sell, and they still can't figure it out. They're still constantly surprised. Nobody knows anything. And so this is how Crouch sums it up. He says, the truth is that culture, precisely because it is world-sized, is simply too complex for anyone to control or predict. It says culture is constantly changing in small and large ways. Past performance is no guarantee of future results. And when peering forward into the future, it is always worth repeating under your breath, nobody knows anything. Or, for variety, you can murmur the words that have been variously attributed to Mark Twain, Niels Bohr, and Yogi Berra. It is difficult to make predictions, especially about the future. And that's true. That's why I say, you know, nobody knows how God will work, how he will bring about change. I think we know that he will, because we know that what's ultimately going to shape history more than anything else are the promises God has made and the prayers of God's people. Exactly what that's going to look like, we don't know. What do we do in the meantime? We have to learn to be faithful where we are. Now, really, the heart of Crouch's book is to look at how Christians relate to the world around them. And he says we have all these different ways of relating to the culture around us. He says some Christians really condemn culture, just flat out, kind of a fundamentalist view, all culture's bad. He says others critique culture. It's a more nuanced kind of condemnation. We just want to find what's wrong with everything in the world. He says others copy culture. We try to make a Christian version of what we find out in the world. And he says there are still others who just consume culture, who just take it all in with no discernment whatsoever. He says, really, the problem that Christians have in the world today is we are way too passive when it comes to culture. We must be active. This is really the heart of Crouch's book, and I think this is what's really, really good about it. He says, if you want to change the culture, you have to make culture. If you want to be a culture changer, you have to be a culture creator. So what does it mean to be a culture creator? Well, of course, culture is just what we do with the world. In one sense, it's inevitable. It's inescapable. But he says we have to be very intentional in doing this in a Christian way. And this meshes really well, actually, with what Hunter says about being a faithful presence. But think about it. What are the things we make in the world? What kind of things do we make? Well, you know, we make chairs, we make omelets, we make songs, we make laws, we make children, we make languages, we make movies, we make businesses, we make computers, we make all kinds of things. Crouch's point is that we should seek to do so as people who have been distinctively shaped by the biblical story, the biblical worldview, who are living in a biblical way of life in all the culture making we do. But he says, I think this is the real heart of his book and what's so helpful. If we want to be culture changers, we must be culture makers. And we do that in whatever sphere God has put us in. For some of us, you know, our home is the primary sphere, and that's where it is. And by raising your children, that's the best thing you can do to shape the culture, raising up another generation. Others may be put in positions of great prominence or influence in politics or business or entertainment or media, what have you. But be faithful where you are. Be faithful where you are. And know that God will use your faithful efforts to make you salt and light, and to bring that kind of transforming presence in the world. But he will do so in his own time and his own way. When it comes to really changing the world, nobody knows anything except for God. All right, we got just a minute for any questions or comments. All right, we'll come back next week. I'm going to do kind of one more book report kind of thing. I hope will be helpful, that kind of sorts through some of these issues as well. And then I've got a hymn I want to talk about as well, a familiar hymn that we sing a good bit, but it's one of those that I want to make sure we really understand it, because it really addresses all these questions really, really well. So let me close this in prayer. Father, we thank you for making us to be your people, making us to be salt and light, and we pray that we would be who we are. Father, we don't know how you will bring about the transformation of the world, but we know that you promised to your Son that the nations would be his. We know that you have commissioned us to go and disciple the nations. We know that your intentions and your purposes and your plans for the creation are good. They're glorious. They're gracious. We know that ultimately the earth will be as full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Father, we pray that you would help us to be agents and instruments that you use, that your kingdom might come more and more fully. Father, we know that ultimately what you've called us to do, to change the world, to disciple the nations, is out of our reach. It's out of our hands. But we know it's in your hands, and so we know it's sure. Father, give us faith, give us hope, give us love. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.